The following sermon is a ministry of Hilton Head Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at hiltonheadpca.com.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Luke 16, 1 through 13. Please stand for the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I'm Chris Bowen. I'm one of the pastors here. It is good to see you all. A few more of y'all coming back now that the vaccination has been distributed and a few more folks are getting their second treatment of that, or maybe the first if you've gotten the Johnson & Johnson one, so it's good to have you. This morning we're continuing our study in Luke. We are looking at this particular passage. We've been going through it since the fall. And one of the beauties of working through a book of the Bible is you can preach the really fun and good passages, like the ones that Bill went through last week, the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And those are much beloved passages. And then you come to one today that are a little more difficult. That given an option, you might avoid. I didn't avoid it. About halfway through it, I wished I would have. But we're going to look at that today. And in looking at it, what I want us to do is just really wrap our minds around a difficult passage. We're going to start off, and we're going to kind of frame what's going on here. And I'm not going to spend too much time because one of the kind of interpretive hiccups that a lot of folks get into when they're looking at parables is they try to assign a value or an interpretation to each and every detail throughout the course of the parable. They're not intended for that. They're not intended for every little detail along the way to find some sort of meaning. It's telling a story. And so the idea is to get the main point. The thing about this parable that's so hard is no one really knows what the main point is. I read various commentators. They didn't agree on much. So I did what I don't normally do, and so I went and found old sermons. I found one of my mentors, and he said in a sermon on this passage that he had never heard a sermon on this passage. And so I thought, you know, I've got grounds to say whatever I want. So there you go. That's where we're at today. So, but as we look at this passage, I want us to kind of come out of this passage and figuring out in some level what it's saying, and to settle on two things. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. And so we want to see how the gospel changes our perspective and the gospel changes our priority. And I think he's giving us this parable because he knows that it's about a subject that is very much a struggle for us. It was a struggle for his disciples. And it tells us in verse 1 that that's who he told this parable to. And that subject is our relationship with money. 28% of everything that Jesus taught in the Gospels is on the subject of money. That's more than he taught on prayer and hell combined. And he talks a lot about those two things. And so I think this is a very important thing for us to look at because it's important for us in our discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. As Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, that we would know and have certainty about the things concerning Jesus, Luke intentionally included this in his gospel. So let's start off and let's look at this parable. As a way of review, what we find is that we have a rich man who has a manager or a steward, depending on your translation. In this particular culture, what that person's role was not only to handle the day-to-day affairs, but also all his investments. So he's kind of like a CFO and a COO all wrapped up into one. And so it tells us that there is a report that makes its way to the rich man. It tells us in verse 1 that this steward was wasting his possessions. That's important to note because that word wasting is the same word that was used in Luke 15 that said the prodigal squandered his inheritance. That the prodigal squandered his inheritance. So this man is essentially is squandering or wasting away the affairs of this rich man. He catches wind of this and he comes and there is no debate as to what's going to happen. He hands him his pink slip. He says, settle the books, bring them to me, collect your things and see yourself to the door. So this man, this steward, never disputes the fact that he's squandering the man's affairs. What he simply does is, how am I going to survive? He shifts from what he was doing in the present to begin to consider the future. And he starts planning for the day when he doesn't have a job. And what he considers in a very brief moment is he says, one, if I go beg, and I don't want to, no one will help me. I've been swindling all these people. No one is going to offer me a helping hand. And in this day, it says he doesn't want to go dig. He's not saying he's beneath manual labor. Digging, if you've ever done it, is a really difficult thing. And he knew he simply wouldn't make the cut. He says, I don't know how I'm going to survive. I don't know how I'm going to earn a living for myself. And then in a moment of clarity, what he does is he has this aha moment. He says, I know what I'll do. And he begins to call in the rich man's debtors. It tells us that he calls in two particular folks, one who owes 100 measures of oil, and the other who owes 100 measures of wheat. I don't want us to get too bogged down in this because you might go, well, why did he, you know, half one and only cut off 20% of the other? For those of you in the financial and investment worlds, it's an issue of commodity exchange. The first one is talking about olive oil. He cut it in half, but he didn't have the same exchange rate for the wheat, so he cut it by 20%. The oil was about 3 years' wages. The wheat was about a year and a half to 2 years' wages, depending on which person you're reading. And he settles that down, and he says, maybe these people will take care of me. I've gained favor. And then what surprises us most is that the rich man comes to him and commends him for this behavior. What's interesting about this is you look into all the different commentators and what they're thinking and how they're trying to make sense of this. I think that they dilute the passage. Because this is like a mobster movie where one guy gets the upper hand on the other. They're both villains in a sense. And what's so interesting about it is I think when this rich man looks at him and he commends him for his shrewdness. That word shrewdness historically has been used to refer to the villain. It's never been a heroic term. And so he comments and commends him, and I believe he's simply saying, touche, well played. Because what matters in this is you have to understand Old Testament Levitical law. In God's dealings with his people and his civil rules that he had gave Israel, one of those rules was that you could not charge interest to a fellow Jew. You could not make money at their expense in the likelihood that they were going through some hardship. So if they came for a loan, you couldn't extort them. Okay, so why does that matter? Most folks would say that this manager was keeping the books and that there was an incredible amount of interest that was written into the debt as well as his fees. So not only does he cancel out his fee, potentially earning favor with the individual, but he writes out the interest or the extra that the rich man was going to gain from collecting this debt. And because the rich man can't go in and say, wait a minute, we were charging all this interest, you can't write that down because that would be a direct violation of God's word. The manager has him right where he wants him. And he says, well done. You are the double crosser of double crossers. Good job. And so the disciples are sitting there and they're scratching their heads. And they are wide-eyed and they're looking at Jesus and go, Jesus, what? You want us to do what? And I think that the reason Jesus tells these disciples this parable is because he is highlighting this steward who uses his cunning, he is using his authority, he is using all sorts of strategies to come up with a really foolproof plan to keep him in people's good graces when it matters. And he is saying that this man is playing by the rules of the world. And he is winning in this moment. Compared to the way Christians handled the affairs of the church. He says, comparatively, you handled the affairs of the church, the affairs of my kingdom, comparatively unwise. I have contended, being in ministry in a local church for a number of years, that if you men ran your businesses, you men and women ran your businesses the way a lot of times churches are run, you'd be out of business. It isn't always as sweet and sugar-coated as one would think. And so he's saying in the economy of God's kingdom, we need to apply the best common grace shrewdness to how we are leveraging our resources and time for God's kingdom. So that's what I think this is talking about. So what do we do with it? I think Jesus is giving this passage to his disciples because they need a change in perspective. They need a change in perspective. They need to see things differently. The first way that they need to see it differently is they need to understand that all that they have has been given to them. Everything that they have is a gift from the Lord. So many of us have grown up in America, And we have interacted and we know the rags to riches story, where someone was grown up without opportunity, studied hard, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and they became a self-made man. We celebrate these stories. We promote them in most of our sectors of life. What Jesus is telling them is that if you're going to do anything, you have to realize it's all a gift from God. Let's take, for example, this morning. You woke up. That's a good start to the day. You woke up and you had breath in your lungs. We have learned in the past year how fragile life can be. There's not a one of us, Jesus tells us, that can add a day to our life. So when we put our head on the pillow, or never put our head on the pillow and simply work through the night, we woke up this morning and we were not promised it. It's a gift. Now that's just talking about life, which the last time I checked is pretty important to the task of making money. We need to be alive. And so God has sustained us in our health and in our life, and He has given us every opportunity. If you think about the family you were born into or the ways that you have made money, it isn't that it always was the best work. So oftentimes, it's, I was in the right place at the right time. I was in the right place at the right time. And because I was in the right place at the right time, I was able to do that deal or to make that decision or to interact with that person that gave me that opportunity for a job. There's so much that's beyond our control. That he's saying, guys, you have to understand that everything you have is a result of God's grace to you. This steward, everything that he was entrusted with was someone else's property. It was someone else's stuff. And he had to acknowledge that his very livelihood was the blessing of another. The other thing that we need to acknowledge is that God's sovereign. That God is sovereign. He governs and controls all his creatures and all their activities, and he is authoritative over all things. Ultimately, if he wants to call in our behavior or call in our debt, he is able to do that. And if we don't acknowledge his sovereignty, what we often do is elevate ourselves to think that we have more control than we actually do. And so we have to recognize that he is gracious to us, and that he is extending our days, and that he is sovereign over all things. But I think the final thing that we really need to consider, and there's certainly more that we could do, is that we have to understand that he is good. That he is good. He has given us more than we need. I want you to think about that for a second. We woke up this morning. We had oxygen in our lungs and all our systems were working. We have a roof over our head and we have systems like electricity and gas and everything else in our home that was working. We had an option of what clothes we wanted to wear and which food we wanted to eat. And if we didn't want to eat in our home, we could go buy something on the way here. We had options to us. In the grander scheme of this planet, if you know where your next meal's coming from and you have a roof over your head and you have a little money in the bank, you are rich. You are rich. And I think one of the reasons why we struggle with God's goodness and we struggle in our faith, and the reason that Jesus gives us this parable, is because we don't feel rich. And the reason we don't feel rich is because comparison is the enemy of contentment. And so we look around at other people and we see the things they have that we don't. And we say, well, I'm not very rich. Their house is bigger than mine. Their boat is newer than mine. Their stock portfolio is performing better than mine. Their car is the new model. Mine's 2 years old. And what we find is that we're constantly in this game of comparison. And I think where we struggle the most is with one particular word, and that's enough. We don't know what enough is. Like John Rockefeller, when they asked him how much money was enough, he said, just a little bit more. Arguably the richest man to ever walk the face of this planet wasn't satisfied. All of us have enough. All of us have everything that we need. The question is, do we really believe Jesus is enough? That if we were to have everything removed, would what we find in him be enough? And I'm sad to say that if you were to strip me a lot of my creaturely comforts, I might be a lot like Job's wife. I would be really disappointed in the goodness of the Lord. And when we don't feel that God's been good to us, and we don't feel rich, you know what tends to happen? We don't feel blessed. We begin to think God's withholding something from us, that he isn't quite as good as he says he is. We shift from a spirit of gratitude to a spirit of entitlement. And the reality is, so many of us function on that pole of entitlement and gratitude. You see, we want the upgrade. We want bigger and better. We think we need those things. But what Jesus is saying is that we need a change in perspective. We need to consider what has been given to us and how we are using it for those things that matter the most. We need to consider how we're using them for his kingdom, how we're planning for a day when things will be different. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed in Ecuador, is famed for saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." How many of us are anxious, intense, and we worry about things that won't matter a year from now, let alone 100? And those are the things that we're really doing and we're squandering. Forget money for a second. Let's just consider time. My iPhone told me this day my screen time was down 9% from last week. I won't tell you the amount of time that I spent on it because I'm absolutely embarrassed. Because that's time I don't get back that I could have been doing something better. I could have been spending time with my kids. I could have been talking to my wife. I could have hung out with one of you guys. I could have been reading my Bible. Maybe I could have prayed. And I don't think that this passage is simply saying, take all your wealth and use it for the kingdom. I think it's challenging the way we consider our assets and saying, also consider your time and your resources. How are you spending your energies? Are you planning for another day? And what Jesus is challenging, and part of the commendation, is at the end, he says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." Now, there's a lot that is said about that particular passage, that unrighteous wealth. I don't know what it means, but it says this, so that when it fails, it doesn't say if it fails. It doesn't say that you're going to amass enough and then somehow that's going to push you over the tipping point. No, it says when it fails. Money will always disappoint. It will never offer to you the thing it promises. And some of you have tried. And you could give an amen. That, man, I was chasing that dream. But at what sacrifice? Over the years in my ministry, I've seen men who chased and attained their career's ambition. It cost them their wife and their kids. I've known individuals who desired to be loved, and what they had no longer satisfied, so they were looking for the next thing. And it cost them greatly. I consider our own family, and Jen and I, in this last year, we've asked ourselves, in the midst of a global pandemic, what are the memories that our girls will walk away from? What will they remember about this last year? Hopefully it's that we spent a little more time with them. Hopefully we played games. Hopefully we weren't angry because we were concerned about money that was going to fail us. You see, Jesus is challenging them in the change of their perspective to consider the thing that should be their priority. And the gospel changes our priority. You see, I intentionally use that word in the singular because you can't have priorities. We like that as overachieving individuals. But you can't have more than one main thing. And what this passage is saying is that when the money fails, when the time runs out, when your resources have been removed, what will you have invested yourself? A lot of us like the term ROA, return on investment. A year ago, what stock would you have loved to put money into? Zoom? Pfizer? Moderna? Johnson & Johnson? Those are good rewards. But what this is saying is that in the economy of God's kingdom, we're called to spend ourselves for things that have eternal significance. So, what has eternal significance? Well, the Bible tells us that it's souls. That the new heavens and the new earth, that all things in this earth will be made new. But it's those who know Jesus that have been brought into a relationship with Him. And so he ends his passage and he looks and he says, "For one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" What are true riches? Some of us would look around and we see the luxury and pleasure that comes with this particular part of the country. We'd say, I thought I saw it. But I argue and I contend with you that if you're lying on your deathbed and there is no one there that wants to spend time with you as you breathe your last breath, I don't care how much money you have in the bank. That's a poor life, and you invested unwisely. A good friend of mine passed away at the end of January. His funeral service was last week. I wasn't able to attend, but because of technology, I was able to live stream it. And what I heard was time and time again, people stand up and said, "This man pointed me to Jesus. This man was in the mire when my life was falling apart, and he prayed with me, and he walked with me, and he was there for me." Ministry is done in the interruptions. Ministry is done when it isn't always convenient. Ministry doesn't always have a tremendous return on investment as the way the world looks at it. But what Jesus is saying is that you need to be shrewd in the way the world is shrewd, and the way they apply all their best resources and their cunning and their skill and their strategy in order to make money that will fail. How much more so would it be if you applied yourselves in that way in the economy of my kingdom? And what it is doing is it's driving us to understand that the gospel changes us. where some of us have bought into the lie that if we pursue a career or we pursue wealth or we pursue pleasure and we give our all into that, that'll satisfy, we lost our marriage in the process. Others of us, our children, we've tried to give them everything through what we have achieved, and all they wanted was a little time. Some of us have stepped on others in order to get ahead in life, and we end up anxious and alone and wonder why no one's calling us. You see, Jesus said, "Greater love knows no man than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends." Jesus, as Paul addressed it in 2 Corinthians 8, writing on this subject, talking to a church that had its own issues, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus leveraged everything he had, all his resources, in order to create the most wonderful plan and executed it to perfection. He died on a cross, a criminal's death, so that sinners like me could become sons of the Father. He offers that to us, and the reality is it makes absolutely no sense if you're working by the rules of the world. But what Jesus is doing is offering us an upside-down kingdom where those rules don't equate to what he is presenting us. And so what he's doing is he's calling us into a different priority, a different end game, that we would see things the way he sees them. That we would want the things that he wants, that we would pursue those things. And as he's calling us to this change of perspective, or that we would see things differently, we would begin to see God's glory. And that would be enough. And that our lives would be spent in such a way that when our time on this earth is done, we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We wouldn't be handed a pink slip. And we only hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," through the work of another. That even exhortation is a gift of God's grace and a reminder of his goodness. And so the thing that I think he wrestles with and what I'm going to close with today is he has this final saying in verse 13, he says, "No man can serve two masters." Some of us have tried. We gave it a good college try, and we didn't do it very well. I want to give you an image and why this is so difficult. Imagine over here on this side of the platform, there's a band, and they're offering us to dance by playing us the tune of a waltz. So you gather with your dance partner and you begin to work across the floor. And over here on this side, they strike up a DJ. And this DJ starts playing the wobble. And so you have on one side this rather salacious tune that has a driving beat. And over here you have a waltz. Two different ensembles. Two different beats. And if you're trying to do the waltz while the wobble is pounding out its low bass line, you will get out of step. What Jesus is telling us when he is saying you can't serve God and money is that we have to have a proper perspective of who is in charge. Who are we listening to? Because the tune that is most prevalent in our head is the one that we will dance to. Or otherwise, we'll simply just be confused. Jesus is telling his disciples, "You have to listen to me. I will not lead you astray." I will never leave you nor forsake you. I promise you a life and that you would have it more abundantly. Don't exchange the truth about God for a lie and believe that the lies the world offers to be the truth. Jesus is telling us that if we're going to be his disciples, we must be shrewd in using the things that he's entrusted to us in order to extend his kingdom, to extend the glory of the Father, so that others would be drawn into that kingdom. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we acknowledge that in our hearts, we like the things that this world offers. If we didn't, it would be much easier to walk away from them. But Father, I pray that you would dazzle us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would show it to us to be more beautiful and more believable than anything else we've experienced, so that we would enter into your fullness. Lord, give us your Spirit to remind us for the nth time and to impress upon our hearts the truth of your word. Lord, your word cuts to the marrow of who we are. And so with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel, Lord, we pray that you would cut out those things that do not bring us into conformity and communion with you, and do not make much of your Son's name. Father, help us to use those things you've given us, our resources, our finances, our time, Lord, that we would use them to invest wisely in relationships. Lord, in endeavors that tell people about Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would do those things, not to make ourselves look great, but for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.